This narrative that we're covering and beginning to draw towards an end of is the longest single piece of narrative in the Old Testament, giving us just the story of this one family. More space is given over to this family's story than even to the life of Abraham. There's so many practical things that I hope we've been learning together as we've been considering it. Now, of course, Joseph went to Egypt initially because of the hatred of his brothers. First of all, as a slave. Then things only became worse as he became a prisoner, having been falsely accused. But then under God's hand, he's been greatly exalted and risen to this wonderful position of responsibility within the land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh the king. And he's been given all the trappings that go with it. Now, of course, Pharaoh has had that series of dreams that no one could interpret, but Joseph, under the hand of God, was able to explain that there was going to be these 7 years of great plenty, followed by 7 years of great famine. Those things, of course, have come true, just as God has said they would. Joseph made it very clear to Pharaoh that it is God, in his grace, who is giving Pharaoh this advanced warning. And during the 7 years of great plenty, they've stored up all the surplus grain, and there was so much of it that eventually Joseph, who'd initially, if you remember, he'd been keeping a track of how much extra grain they were storing, trying to ensure that during the 7 years of famine, there would be enough grain to last through the 7 years. In the end, there was so much grain, he stopped trying to keep tally of it. They're just inundated. The 7 years of plenty. When God says he's going to give 7 years of plenty, he gives plenty. It's the nature of God. When God says there's going to be a famine, you can expect a famine. Many of the nations have been coming to Egypt. Such is their stock of grain, they're able to sell it off to some of the other nations. Joseph's family are back in the land of Canaan. They've been blighted by this famine just as severely. And we've been tracking over the last couple of chapters the interaction between Joseph and his brothers as his brothers go down to Egypt thinking Joseph is long gone, coming face to face with their brother but not realizing it's him, buying the grain, Joseph testing his brothers to see if there's a change of heart in these men, and we've seen that there is. And now Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers, he's let Pharaoh know about the situation, and the whole family have been invited down from Canaan to dwell in the region of Goshen in Egypt with Pharaoh's blessing. And we saw in the previous chapter how Joseph sent his brothers home with an abundance of goods in order that the family could safely return all the carts that they would need to bring everything down. We read of that here, that they had those carts provided so that the whole family would be able to come down. All of the family were in the carts. No one even had to walk. Such was the provision. And they're making their way down to Egypt. And Jacob, now known as Israel, is going to be reunited with Joseph, his much-loved son, who he has thought is long dead. And so that's where the story, for those of you who haven't been with us or who are not familiar, very briefly, that's where the story picks up. In chapter 46, as Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he's making his way down to Egypt. But in verse 1, he arrives at a place called Beersheba. Now, in the United Kingdom, if I was to ask you which is the most southerly point in the United Kingdom, but the mainland of the United Kingdom, you would answer? Southerly. The Lizard. Many people say Land's End. It isn't. It's the Lizard Point in Cornwall. Land's End is more westerly, but if you actually have a proper look, The Lizard Point is the most southerly point in Britain, not Land's End. And Beersheba is the final stopping off point in the land of Canaan before he leaves Canaan. It's the last main place on his journey south out of Canaan that Jacob will arrive at before he enters a foreign country. And so he's paused at Beersheba because that's the significance of this place. You remember, Jacob is leaving the land that has been promised to him. Now, we can only guess, really, what might have been going through Jacob's mind. Is he thinking, I've got it all wrong? Is he thinking, God's got it all wrong? My family, having finally arrived in the land that God had promised to Abraham, my forefather, having finally arrived in the promised land, is it really right that we're leaving it now? Jacob would probably have imagined, well, now that we're in Canaan, this is where we'll stay. The family will grow and we'll take things from here. But God actually takes them somewhere else. And Jacob pauses at Beersheba. And he pauses to make a sacrifice. It's Jacob's way of acknowledging God. In the offering of sacrifices, they're acknowledging their sinfulness before the Lord. They're acknowledging their need of forgiveness before the Lord. And they're creating for us and for themselves a picture of the awfulness of sin, and that sin requires sacrifice. And it's a little glimpse into that final sacrifice, of course, that God would send in the Lord Jesus Christ, who took away the sin of the world. Perhaps one of the things that we can learn with Jacob is that we mustn't be too quick to make assumptions about how we think God is going to work. We can do that very easily, can't we? If we'd been in Jacob's shoes, I guess we'd have probably been thinking along the lines in which I've just described. Well, here we are. We've made it at last. This is the place. This is where it's all going to happen. So let's wait and see what happens. And to actually now be having to leave that place, well, that surely would seem to be just defeat. This just cannot be right. Why would God bring us all the way to this land only to have us leave again? And I'm sure that they are the kinds of things that are going through Jacob's mind because of the way that God addresses Jacob. To love him, to reassure him, to comfort him. And it's interesting that God calls out to Jacob in a very particular way. Jacob! Jacob! Now, James Montgomery Boyce, some of you will know him as a pastor and theologian, he points out that there are a couple of occasions in the Old Testament scriptures where we hear God speaking to individuals in this way. It's a very unique way that he addresses Jacob. There was once a time when God called out, Abraham! Abraham! There will be another time when God will call out in the middle of the night. Samuel! Samuel! There will be one day, in the middle of the day, when God would shine brighter than the noonday sun, and he would call out a man's name. Saul! Saul! Very specific occasions when God speaks. Very specific way in which God calls. And here God does it with Jacob. Jacob! Jacob. And James Boyce points out that in those times when God calls out in that way, there was a very particular crisis that God was wanting to address. There was a very particular need within and amongst God's people that needed to be dealt with. And God was about to act and deal. And he was about to use that particular individual in a very special and unique way. And we hear that call go out to Jacob. Jacob, Jacob. And he reassures Jacob, I am God, the God of your father. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the one who gave Abraham the promise. I'm the one that told Abraham about this land that you're currently about to leave. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I'll make you a great nation down there. We'll talk about that in a moment. I will go down with you to Egypt, will also surely bring you up again. Jacob, it's me. You haven't got this wrong. This is right. It might not seem to be the plan of men that you should now leave the land. It might seem to throw the spanner in the works completely, but I'm with you. You're to go down to Egypt. I'll be with you, and I will bring you back again. Now, of course, God would not bring Jacob back. Jacob would die in Egypt. But he would bring this great nation that's come from Jacob's loins back again. And God has reassured him. And I guess sometimes we perhaps need that same kind of assurance. Perhaps we sometimes are guilty, perhaps as Jacob has, as is suggested in the way that God is speaking to him in verse 3 and 4. That Jacob has just made these great assumptions about how God is going to work. And we must be careful that we don't do the same. And we must allow God to be God. And we must allow him to lead us where he will lead us. And we must be willing to obey and to follow. Great lesson that we can learn from Jacob. And he is secure to rest upon that promise and to follow and to go. And so must we be. This detour into Egypt is a very necessary detour for his people. Now, Egypt, of course, is going to be, amongst other things, a place of great suffering. But God is sending them there. It's going to be a place of great mistreatment of God's people. But God is sending them there. It's going to be a place of great injustice against the people of God. But God is sending them there. And it's very right and proper that we pray that the Lord in his mercy will preserve us from mistreatments and injustices. But sometimes that is precisely what God has in mind for his people. Are you ready to go there if that's where the Lord sends you? Are you ready to be counted if that's what it comes to? You listen to some Christian pastors preaching. The Christian life can only ever be the best thing since sliced bread in terms of our physical, mental well-being. You're never going to suffer again. You're never going to struggle again. Life's just going to be a bed of roses from now on. The Bible says no such thing. And sometimes God actually sends his people into places of suffering and injustice and ill treatment. We need to be ready. Because he might do it to me and he might do it to you. But I want to just point out in our time that we've got left, three particular things from this passage. We see, first of all, that God's people are a chosen people. Now, you might wonder, why is it that God puts us through the nightmare of having to read all of these names in the public reading of God's word in passages such as this? Maybe you wonder to yourself, just what is the point of all of those names? Why do we need to know? After all, we are actually given the numbers of people. Why isn't that sufficient? Why aren't we just told how many people there were in Jacob's household? And let's get on with the story. Why does God, remember, God in his wisdom has decreed that these names should be recorded for us? They must be there for a reason. And to just assume they're not necessary, they're incidental, that's a huge slur upon God. To say that those kinds of lists of names have no purpose in the Bible. How dare we say that? Okay then, Ian, what are they there for? Well, look, God's people are a chosen people. All of Jacob's household are mentioned by name. This book was written by Moses. Who is the inspiration behind all of these names being recorded? It's God. Who has remembered these names? It's God. Who is it who knows each of these individuals? It's God. We're a chosen people. We're known to him. If you're a Christian believer, you're known to God. He knows you by name. Now, you might not go on to do great things in the eyes of the world. I might not go on to do great things in the eyes of the world. Chances are none of us will go on to do great things in the eyes of the world. But we're all known to God. A lot of these individuals, we'll never read their name again. We won't know anything about them. We won't know what happens to them. But they're known and loved and cherished by the Lord. So are you if you're a Christian believer. You're part of the Lord's chosen people. He knows you. He loves you. He hasn't and he won't ever abandon you. And just as he's leading each one of these, some of these are Jacob's grandchildren. Some of them are his great-grandchildren. The Lord knows every single one of them. And he's leading them and he's guiding them. And he has a purpose for them. And that's a great encouragement to me, to see that the scriptures record these kinds of people in the Bible. We are known to the Lord, we're his chosen ones, loved dearly by him. And that should be a great encouragement to us all. Secondly, they are to be a separated people. Now, why is it that God didn't allow them to stay in Canaan and grow into a great nation there? Why is God moving them down into the land of Egypt? That they might become a great nation in Egypt and then return to the land of Canaan. Well, let me give you two things. In the land of Canaan, they were in great danger of intermarriage with the surrounding nations. Now, some of you might know that much later on in the history of the children of Israel, there was a great division in the nation of Israel. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Israel. And the 10 northern tribes of Israel, their identity eventually was completely lost. Their true identity was gone. And they became what was known as the Samaritans, which are spoken of in the New Testament, and we read there this great animosity that took place between the Jews and the Samaritans, because the Jews knew that these people are Samaritans. They had Jewish blood in them, but they were all mixed up with the surrounding pagan nations, and they'd lost their identity as the people of God. Lots of the Jewish traditions and religious ceremonies still existed in some form amongst the Samaritan people, but they'd lost all their identity as the children of God. There was a great danger that if Jacob and his family remained in Canaan, that this would happen to them before they'd even had a chance to become a recognizable people. And God moves them down to Egypt. The second thing is that in Egypt, they're going to be protected from the pagan religions of all the surrounding nations as well. You'll know that eventually, once the children of Israel do go back to the land of Canaan, one of the things that they're guilty of then is constantly mixing all these other pagan religions into their own and getting things terribly wrong. But in Egypt, they're actually going to be protected from that. And there's a very significant reason, in part, why that might be the case. And the clue is found in the very final verse, verse 34. You can dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. When Jacob's family arrive in Egypt and announce openly that they're shepherds, the Egyptian society will shun them. They won't have anything to do with them. This family, they're the lowest of the low. Let them live in Goshen. We don't want to have anything to do with them. And they would have been left completely alone by the Egyptians. They would never have been encouraged into Egyptian society because the Egyptians would shun them. They were an abomination to the Egyptians. And so actually, the amazing thing is that in God's providence, they will be safe in Egypt. Their identity would be safe. There would be no intermarriage with the Egyptians, because the Egyptians would not have it. There'd be no embracing the Egyptian religion, because the Egyptians wouldn't have it, even if Jacob's family wouldn't. The wonderful providence of God is seen in sending them to that nation, that there they might grow and grow and grow. And of course they did. The promise to Jacob was, I will make you a great nation there. Egypt will be the terminating point of your journey. You're not going to be hither and thither. There, you will be made a great nation. And it was a period of about 430 years from now till when Moses would lead them out of Egypt into the promised land with a slight 40-year diversion. 430 years. Many estimates have been made as to how many people there were in that gathering that Moses led. Some just put it in the hundreds of thousands, and some put it in the millions. The millions is probably more accurate. Just think of it in this sense. Of the family that Jacob took down to Egypt, of his grandchildren and great-grandchildren, there are 56 names. So he's got 56 grandchildren and great-grandchildren amongst the 70. Now, let's suppose, if you have a look through the previous list, you'll see that all of Jacob's sons have all kinds of different numbers of children. Some have huge families. Dan only has one. Let's say they average 5 children each. Well, that would mean that the very next generation would be 280 people. So within one generation, that's just assuming 5 children per child. Within one generation, potentially, the household of Jacob has grown from 70 to 350. That's just in one generation. And they're going to be there for 430 years. Just imagine how quickly that's going to grow. And remember the relative longevity of people in this time as well. It is easily reasonable to see how this family could grow and grow and grow into a vast nation in just a few hundred years. And as part of being his separated people, I want you to remember that that's what we are too. If you're a Christian, and for us who are in the church, we are God's separated people. The Apostle Paul, at the beginning of his letter to the Galatians, in the first chapter, says this in the 15th verse. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace. Now, when Paul says that God separated him from his mother's womb, he doesn't mean that he was physically separated from his mother's womb. We're all physically separated from our mother's wombs as we're born. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is, even at the time that I was in my mother's womb, God had separated me for himself. Jeremiah says exactly the same thing of himself at the beginning of his prophecy. It's in about verse 5, I think, of the opening chapter. And Paul describes himself as one who has been separated by God for God. That's what we see of Jacob's family in all that's happening to them. And it's true of God's people today. You are one of God's separated out ones. One of God's called out ones. He's called you, separated you to himself, for himself. I hope you see yourself as that if you're a Christian. That should be something that fires us up every day as we go about our daily duties and responsibilities. As we wake up in the morning and we're all separated off into our own homes and we're going about our own jobs or going to school or whatever it is that we find ourselves doing. Remind yourself, I am one of God's separated out ones. He's called me out to himself. He's called me out of this world to be for him. Will you live like that this week? Will people see in you that distinction that you are one of God's separated ones? He's called you out to and for himself. There are separated people. And they're also now a united people. God has drawn them together. What terrible dysfunctions there have been that we've seen in this family. Horrendous things been going on. And yet God has seen to work in their hearts, because it has to be a work of God that can do it. He works in their hearts and he brings about forgiveness and he brings about reconciliation. And they go united as a family down into Egypt. And there they will remain united and they will grow and grow and grow. They're a united people. And that's a picture for us as well, for ourselves as the church of God. We are God's united ones. And we've got the potential, let's face it, to be extremely dysfunctional together. We're a right bunch. From all kinds of backgrounds, with all kinds of baggage and difficulties. And if ever there was the potential for problems and difficulties, it's us. If ever there was the potential for things to cause quarrels and disagreements and divisions, it's a group like us. We come from every different background. We've got all kinds of different nationalities represented. We don't even all speak English as our first language. So many different things that could be a potential for disaster amongst us. But God in his grace unites us through Christ, through his grace working in our hearts. He brings us together. You think of what happened at the Tower of Babel. What grace of God it is that we're not like that rabble. He makes us his chosen people, a royal priesthood, the scriptures describe us as. Royal. See, wonderful parallels in these Old Testament scriptures of what God will do with us as his holy chosen people. And we look at how he guides them. We look at how he provides for them. We look at how he protects them. We look at how he secures them. We look at how he makes good all the promises that he has for them. And we just marvel at the providences and the wisdom of God. And that's the same God who's working for you and for me today. Everything he's doing for the good of his people and for his own glory, he works like that for us. They've been a separated people, but they're his chosen people. They're his united people, and so are we. And we have so much more, even than they do. And we should rejoice as we see God. You know, it's no wonder, and it's no surprise, and it's no fluke that so often God is referred to through the scriptures as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to remind us of who God is and how he works and how he deals with his people and how loving he is and how faithful he is. It's why it's all there in the scriptures for us. And I just want to encourage you that as we see God dealing with his Old Testament people, there's so much that is true for us that should encourage us and warm us, fill us with boldness and confidence in our God and in our Saviour. You are his people. And there are rich, rich blessings and privileges and responsibilities that go with that great calling. And it's my prayer that we, as this local example and expression of God's people, would be faithful in all that God has called us to be too.